The Lord liveth indeed. Amen.
Amen.
Long, long time ago, there was a 16-year-old kid living in England, and the story that I'm about to share is all true, although parts of it seem fantastical. But he was living in England with his family, and pirates took him, kidnapped him, and took him away and sold him into slavery. Well, during the time that he was a slave in a land far away from where he had grown up, he came to faith in Christ, became a Christian. Well, after a time there, he was able to get back home. He escaped and went back home to be with his family in England. And after he was there for a time period, he became compelled, as the Holy Spirit led, to go back to where he was taken as a slave to be a missionary in that area. So that's exactly what he did. So when he was in his early 20s, he made the pilgrimage back to the place where he was taken from several years before that and spent the rest of his life there. In fact, the king that was in place, this is in the year 433, the king that was in place outlawed any Christian practice at that point and declared on a certain holy day that was dedicated to a pagan god that no candle or fire should be lit because that would go against their druid festival that they were having. Well, this kid that had gone back to this place as a missionary climbed up on top of a hill and lit the biggest fire that he possibly could light. Well, if you know anything about that story, it might remind you of someone very specific who I will identify here in just a moment. But in the aftermath of his exploits and him living for the Lord in the face of great hostility and persecution, poems were written about this guy. Poems by Gaelic writers over the years. There was one in particular that was written about this specific incident, and later on it was set to music. And the music that it was set to was actually called Slane, S-L-A-N-E, because the hill that he lit his fire on was Slane Hill. Well, this was lost in the annals of history as the centuries went past, until 1912, a woman named Eleanor Hull found this poem and set it to music, and that song became what we know as Be Thou My Vision. And the person that this was written about originally back in the early 400s was none other than the person we know as St. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, where now countless people get together every year and get drunk in celebration of St. Patrick. So we've kind of lost the plot of his life over the years. But the chorus of Be Thou My Vision goes like this: High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befalls, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Be thou my vision, O ruler of all. And that is a great foundation for us to build upon this morning. Because St. Patrick, in his actual life, faced things that he did not know how God was going to bring him through this. In fact, he faced things that he had no guarantee that God was going to bring him through, the things that he was facing. So our theme today as we travel into Daniel chapter 8 is the Lord is working all the time. Specifically, and the heartbeat of that statement is so that we will know more clearly who he is, so that his creation will know who the Creator actually is. What a gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father we serve who wants us to know Him. He wants to be known by His creation. He is a God of creation and of recreation as He works to recreate His children into the very image of Christ, specifically so that we can glorify Him evermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize these glorious attributes about you, God. Lord, in anything we say right now, that would fall under the category of recognizing your characteristics. We know even in our praise, we fall woefully short of who you really are. Lord, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us a glimpse of who you actually are, revealing yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. Lord, and as we see your attributes and your loving kindness and your providence and sovereignty emerge from the pages of Daniel, and Lord, we look forward to the ultimate revelation that you have given us in the person of Christ. Lord, may that anchor our study as we travel through these things this morning. Thank you for being a God whose love is always accompanied by action, who never just gives lip service to the fact that you want us to be in your presence, that you actually act on our behalf to draw us there, God. We thank you for these things. Give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to rightly walk through these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Daniel chapter 8 is about 3 years after what we read in Daniel chapter 7. So, we're right around the year 550 BC when God gives Daniel this vision that we read about in Daniel chapter 8. And in some ways, it's an extrapolation of some of the things that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. This has three main historical figures attached to what we're about to travel through in Daniel chapter 8. So immediately, what's about to happen when he receives this vision in 550 is that Babylon is right on the cusp of falling to the hands of Medo-Persia. Right, so as we talked about last week, that is the next great empire that takes over. That's the first vision that first part of the vision that he has, and the first animal that he sees. Eventually, that's supplanted by Greece and Alexander the Great. Right, and then we see after that a foreboding figure that's a lot of times forgotten in the pages of Scripture, but there's a lot of ways that this person that we're going to look at has been described, and chiefly among those ways in a lot of commentaries' books has been he is really like the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. The things that he did and the persecutions that he enacted upon the Jews were horrific. And the things that they saw him do, they thought, surely this is the end times, because they see abominations being committed by this guy. So that's sort of a rough roadmap of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to break this down in two sections. We're going to be reading 1 through 14 and then 15 through 27 to really understand this as much as we can. So let's read 1 through 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, with both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn, or notable horn, your translation might say, between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one that could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead, out of it came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. One of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land, It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I saw a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be rescued to its rightful state." Now, obviously, there is a whole lot to walk through in these opening few verses that we just read. Daniel has this vision, and in the vision, he is at Susa. We can read that probably rightly as that he was not there physically. He sees this in the vision as this is where he is in this dream that God has given him. And he's on the Ulai Canal, and look at verse 3. "I raised my eyes, and behold," in other words, a striking image I was overcome with. "I saw a great ram standing on the bank of the canal." We see a couple descriptors about this ram. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one, which grew up after the first one, grew up higher than the first one. This is connected back to some of the vision that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, Medo-Persia. Persia was the more powerful part of the Medo-Persian Empire. It came up second, but it was more powerful than the Medo part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's what's in view here. And look at the other descriptions about this ram. "He was charging westward and northward and southward." Now, we need to bear in mind that Daniel is seeing things that are in the future. These things have not happened. These things happen after his lifetime to a large degree. But the description there, "It was charging westward and northward and southward." We know from historical documents and extra-biblical historians that the three main enemies that Medo-Persia fought with were to the north, the Scythians, to the south, the Egyptians, and to the west, the Greeks. And keep that last one in mind, because that is who eventually overthrows Medo-Persia. So when we think about these three main entities of Daniel chapter 8, there's about 400 years of history in view here. Because this takes us from about 550 when Daniel is being given this vision, because these things are about to start, takes us all the way up to about 160 BC. And you might have heard of something called the Maccabean Revolt. And that's what we're going to drive to here in just a few minutes. That's what this really takes us up to the end of, because we see this third figure emerge, and we see this number given in verse 14. How long is this going to go on? This abomination of desolation, how long does this last? Well, there's a specific answer to that that's given: 2,300 days. Okay, so just put a pin in that. We'll come back to that. We see Medo-Persia, and the next, last descriptor that we see of this beast, no one could stand before him. There was no one that could even have a chance of being rescued from his power. And look at the end of verse 4. "He did it as he pleased, and he became great." The original language there actually translates more closely to, "He did everything he desired, and he magnified himself as time went on." That's the first time of two specific times that we see that specific phrase used. We see it later on about Alexander the Great in Greece in verse 8. But just think about that for a moment. There was no parameters on Medo-Persia. They could do whatever they wanted. There was no one that could stand up to them. They were convinced until Alexander came on the scene. And you can read historical documents. And by the time Alexander came on the scene in about 335 BC, there was a long history between Greece and Persia. The Hellenistic Wars had gone on from 499 to 459, somewhere along those lines. It was war after war after war between the Persian Empire and the Greeks. Up until Alexander was on the scene, the Medo-Persian Empire was able to stave them off. But he came just like, very similar to what we see in chapter 7. A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth in verse 5, barely touching the ground. It was such speed, not just to his military conquests, but to his life itself. I mean, Alexander lived 32 years and he died. He didn't even ascend to the throne until he was about 21 after his father Philip died. And so this is all in the span of about 12 years where he expands the Greek empire beyond any empire that had ever been before it. In the same span of life, just about, that Jesus was on the earth. And he conquers everything in his path. And there were certain nations that just bowed down to him. They knew he was coming. Like at that point, the Egyptians weren't all that strong. And by the time Greece was coming and Alexander was headed towards them, they basically just bowed down and pledged fealty to him. But he has these great wars with Persia. They were not prepared for what was coming, even though they had spent all this time doing as they pleased and exalting themselves as time went on. And that should resonate with us in 2023, United States of America. Because there's a lot of ways that our culture and our society and our country around us is magnifying itself, is exalting itself, has become convinced, as we see the pattern of Romans chapter 1, the darkness has set in, and our culture has become convinced that all the answers can be found within yourself. Even if that is based on clearly untruth. What does it say in those couple verses in Romans 1? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they went about worshiping graven images, essentially worshiping themselves. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and they became foolish. Or another translation says futile. In other words, their mindset and their very thoughts became useless because they rejected the truth that was so gloriously and lovingly set before them by God the Father. And so we see Medo-Persia traveling around, expanding their empire. We see these nations after nations after nations spend time conquering those around them, exalting themselves in the process. And we see Medo-Persia fall, beginning in verse 5. A male goat. Now, don't miss the symbolism here. There's a reason that these specific animals were used as the symbols of these nations. You go back to the ram in Medo-Persia. The ram was symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, it was stamped on their coins. Same thing with the Greek Empire. They had goats on their coins that were stamped, and later on, Alexander the Great himself, his head was on the flip side of the coin. We see this male goat in Daniel's vision coming in the middle of verse 5, from the west across the face of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable or a conspicuous or a prominent horn between his eyes. Now, again, there was deep-seated generational hatred between the Persians and the Greeks at this point, right? So when Alexander is making his move eastward from the west to conquer these Medo-Persian city-states, there was tremendous hatred between the two. In fact, you can read some of the historians, and they talk specifically about some of the generals were warned, Alexander the Great is coming, and they were suggested at a couple points, burn all the land to the west so that once they reach that point, their armies will starve out and they'll have to turn back. They'll have no other choice. Those warnings were not heeded. And Alexander marched on with the speed of a cheetah. Came at him in his powerful wrath, this hatred that we see at the end of verse 6. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he was cast down to the ground. Look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead out of it came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So at 32 years old, Alexander the Great contracts a sickness and he dies. And what happens to his empire after that? Well, he had a couple uncles and a couple cousins that split it basically into four kingdoms. And that's the way it existed for quite a long time after that. There was a lot of infighting. There was no unity of how they were going to handle this. So it became, here we are, four kingdoms. Out of it came up four conspicuous horns. Now, eventually, that gives way to a guy that I mentioned a few minutes ago named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this guy is part of the Seleucid Empire, and he rises to power after the kingdom is broken down into four different kingdoms. And we see that in verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land. What's the glorious land? The glorious land is Jerusalem. It's Palestine. It's where the Jews at this point would continually look. How would Daniel go up on his rooftop to pray? He would intentionally face that direction so that he would be reminded of the great things that God had done. Directing his prayers, as we looked at on a Wednesday night a couple months ago, when you look at Psalm chapter 5, the language there that David uses is that I am aiming my prayers like an arrow towards your heart. There is a very specific and beautiful intentionality involved in that. I'm not just praying ambiguously. I'm not just praying in kind of a vague way. How often do we do that? How often have I been on the way to work and I've been praying, but obviously I'm not fully focused on the things that I'm praying about. I'm paying attention to other traffic and my mind's wandering, and prayer is a discipline, and it would behoove us to be reminded of that from time to time, because so often our prayers are so unfocused, and we so often, you know, go to other things, and our mind just is not fully fixated on what it should be. David's words in Psalm 5 counteract all that. I am aiming my words to your heart, fully focused on the goodness and the holiness that you epitomize and that emanates from your presence. So, the little horn, who becomes Antiochus Epiphanes, grows great in verse 10, even to the host of heaven. So we see the language here that he is growing greater than any that came before him. And his power is unified and consolidated in such a way that Antiochus, and don't miss the first four letters of his first name, Anti, keep that in mind. Now, bear in mind too that Epiphanes, that's not actually a name, that's a title that he took on himself once he took power. And that title means God incarnate. That's the way he saw himself, as a deity upon the earth. So he grows greater than any that came before him as far as earthly power. Some of the host in the middle of verse 10, and some of the stars that threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now that's been much debated. That's sort of an odd phrase, but what it most likely means is it refers to the people of God that he trampled on in persecution, which he certainly did through a lot of the different ways. And we see that lined out towards the end of the chapter. He becomes great, even as great as the prince of the host, which refers to God himself, but looking forward to the Messiah. If you'll notice in your Bible, prince is most likely, or it very well should be, capitalized, referring to Jesus himself. The regular burnt offering was taken away. The place of the sanctuary was overthrown. What does this mean? Well, Antiochus outlaws proper worship of the one true triune God. Not only that, he did a lot of other stuff on top of that. He basically, essentially, outlawed Judaism and their proper worship of God and all of their practices that were involved with that. On top of that, he took pigs in. He went into the Holy of Holies, which, as you know, was absolutely forbidden, except for one time a year on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter in. And the way he would do that was he would enter in backwards with something covering his head so he didn't look directly upon the Ark of the Covenant. That was the reverence and awe that demanded. Antiochus went straight in. Not only that, but he took pigs in, which were obviously unclean animals to the Jews. Took pigs in, sacrificed them in the temple to his pagan gods. Who were those pagan gods? Well, chief among them was Zeus. Because this is the Hellenistic Greek thought that is pervading the world at this point. So he is setting up Zeus and all of their false gods, their camaraderie of all of their pagan deities. This is the ones that you have to bow down to. This Christian God, this Jewish God, we're not going to have anything to do with that. This is the abomination of desolation that it talks about. Again, to the Jews, there would not have been anything more horrifying than witnessing something like this. It's hard for us to imagine what their reaction would have been. Surely, they thought, this is the end of days. Nothing could get worse than this. Because the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, has been profaned. He will throw truth to the ground, the middle part of 12, and will act, and he will prosper. And then Daniel observes a holy one speaking. And we see this fascinating interaction between basically two angels in view here. How long will this last? And the response is for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, the original wording there in the original language literally translates to 2,300 days. There's been a lot of people take different translations and think, well, it says 2,300 mornings and evenings, so what that actually must mean is it's more like 1,600 days, not 2,300 days, right? There's been other complete misapplications taken of this, as if these 2,300 weren't days, but they were year days. In fact, there was a guy named William Miller back in the early 1800s that's what he became convinced of. This 2,300 number were actually years. And he extrapolated that thought into teaching that we can tell when Jesus is going to return. That's what he thought this meant. He became convinced that if you take 2,300 years from when he estimated this to begin, Jesus is coming back in 1844. And that's what he taught. And his teachings became known as Millerism. And so at the height of its popularity, there was over 100,000 people that believed this and that were adherents to this. And they were expecting Jesus to come back in 1844. Well, as you know, 1844 came and went. That didn't happen. So he recalibrated, and that came and went, and he kind of forsake all that in the aftermath of those things not actually coming to fruition. But the reason I'm mentioning that is because out of that, two movements emerged which still exist today, which are the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They both have their roots in Millerism. Going back to this misinterpretation and misapplication of this 2,300 days. And there's really no reason to read more into this because it's very clear. If it's 2,300 days, you can do quick math. Don't bend your brain. I did it for you. It's just over 6 years, right? So what does that mean? If this is talking about when Antiochus took power, that was about 171 B.C. Now, what I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Maccabean Revolt started in earnest about 165 B.C. And it lasted a couple decades after that. But what they actually did at the very beginning was they overthrew some of these things because there was a guy named Mattathias in a little bitty Hebrew town that was but 50 miles or so northeast or northwest of Jerusalem. And it became known as the Maccabean Revolt because they stood up against these practices that he was instituting. Now, that eventually led to the temple being restored and temple worship being restored once again. And you've probably heard the word Hanukkah. That's actually what that celebrates, is the victory of the Maccabean Revolt. It's the Festival of Lights. That's what that celebration goes back to, is the triumph of Mattathias and his sons. Now, Mattathias died in the middle of this. And his son, he was actually his third son, his name was Judas. And he actually led the charge, and he was known as a Jew that had guile and military expertise, and he was revered by the people that followed him. And he was the one that actually led them to restoring the temple and temple worship once again. So that's sort of a quick encapsulation of the history that we're talking about here, but the 2,300 days leads us up to about 164 BC, 165 BC. Now, another thing that happened that just preceded that was the high priest that was in place when Antiochus took over was a guy named Onias, O-N-I-A-S. Okay, so he was the high priest. He had a brother named Jason. Jason went to Antiochus and basically bribed him, saying, I will pay you if you let me supplant Onias as high priest, and I will institute all of this pagan worship that you want to. Okay? Now, we've all heard about the Greek games and the Olympic games, the original Olympic games and things like that. Well, one of the things that Jason did after Antiochus agreed to this, he was bribed by Jason to overthrow Onias. Jason built basically a temple that was dedicated to all of the sporting activities of the Greeks. Now, that might kind of seem innocuous to us, but what did that mean? It meant that if you were taking part in that, you were not just privy to, but a part of pagan worship. You were basically saying Zeus is God if you took part in all those things. I'm mentioning all that because Antiochus did everything he possibly could, even using the Jewish people against themselves, to outlaw and root out Jewish thought. We're going to see that in more full fruition here in the second part of the chapter this morning. The last statement in verse 14, after that number that we just talked about, then and only then will the sanctuary be restored to its rightful state. The temple, in other words, will be cleansed and set right once again. And proper temple worship of the one true living triune God will be restored. Okay, verse 15 and following. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me, having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. This is the first time that we see any angel specifically named. This is the archangel Gabriel that he's about to hear from. So he came near, verse 17, where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. One of the things that I think is striking about the book of Daniel and these specific visions that he has is that there is such humanity that emerges in his reaction to these things. He knows in the moment this is beyond him. There is a sense in which, you remember when Isaiah received his call in Isaiah chapter 6, he realized immediately, I am a man of unclean lips. I have no business being in this place. There's a similar sentiment that emerges in the mind of Daniel. Not unlike in Revelation, when John starts to receive his vision and he starts to realize who he is looking upon, he fell down on his face as though he was dead. Because he realized instantaneously, I do not belong here. I am in the presence of holiness and things that are beyond me. But Gabriel and the heavenly host have mercy on him after he says, I fell on my face. But he said to me, Gabriel speaking, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. All right, so let's understand that before we march on. When Gabriel makes this statement, this is for the time of the end, there is a real palpable sense in which, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, when the Jews saw the things that Antiochus was doing, certainly they thought this is the end of things, right? There is nothing that could be worse than this beyond this. This has to usher in the Lord restoring all things once again. But further beyond that, this is largely symbolic of the Antichrist himself, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7. There is a sense in which Antiochus is a forebearer. a type of Antichrist because of the things that he did. So let's just recognize this. When Gabriel says the time of the end, this is the time of the end of what Antiochus was doing, but also looks very far into the future, whenever that's going to be, when the actual Antichrist receives power from the pits of hell and takes his place on the earth. Verse 18 and following. When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up, and he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he will become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." Now, that's a pretty fascinating way for the chapter to end, because for all intents and purposes, as we look back, it was explained to him, right? Gabriel explained exactly what he saw, but we must keep in mind, as Gabriel alluded to, these are things that will not happen for a long time from now. If we look at Antiochus, from where Daniel was, that was another like 400 years down the road. Can you imagine what things are going to be like on the earth in the year 2423? I mean, it's beyond anything we could ever imagine, right? So this is beyond Daniel's comprehension, even though the specifics of these things were explained to him. So we see this progression, again, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of the four kingdoms that emerge after Alexander the Great dies, and then of this enemy of the Jews, an enemy of God himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see some very specific things that Gabriel says about Antiochus. Beginning in the middle of 23, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. Now that's an odd turn of phrase there. What that essentially means is he will be exceedingly powerful and he will be extremely clever and cunning in his mind. He's cruel. He's cunning of mind. He's silver of tongue. He's empowered by darkness. He is harsh in his persecution. He is deceiving in his spirit. He is exalting of himself. But we can look to the very end of verse 25, but you know what? There's four words that follow that. But he will be broken, but not by any human hand. Now, Antiochus died of a disease. He had no control over his own body in the end. He contracted a disease and he died. And for a lot of people, in 2023, he has been completely lost to history. A lot of people have no idea who this guy was. But he is an important figure in the marching on of time as God orchestrates all things towards its chosen end. And that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. If we're not careful, we could read Daniel 8, come away with a pretty low sense of the way things went. Like, man, that was depressing, right? You read through Daniel 8 and there's this guy that emerges and he has all kinds of persecution and hostility against the Jews. And he causes all kinds of problems and heartbreak and death for the people of God. And even Daniel doesn't understand these things. Even he is left completely flummoxed by what he just experienced. But think about it like this. As God orchestrates history, we know from many passages in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, but especially passages like Romans 11, verse 7. Salvation has now come to the Gentile. God is orchestrating all these things so that when Jesus comes to the earth at the perfectly appointed time, the message would be spread to all people, not to just the Jews. Right? We need to bear that in mind as we think through these large swaths of history. We see he's a king of bold face. He is cunning of mind. His power will be great, verse 24, but we need to recognize this. It is not his own power. It is the power that comes straight from the pits of hell, very much like the power that is given to the Antichrist, as he is very similar in description to Antiochus. He's going to have a silver tongue and deceive many people. He's going to lead many people astray because they follow him blindly. He is cunning of mind. He knows exactly what he is doing. By his cunning, we see that in verse 25, he will make what prosper? Deceit will prosper under his hand, and in his own mind again, he will become great. He will end up following the same pattern of Alexander the Great and those that came before, exalting himself. Magnifying his own reputation will be one of the chief traits that we will see of him. Without warning, he will destroy many, and he will even rise up against the prince of princes. So he outlaws Jewish worship. He institutes pagan worship and rituals and sacrifices in the temple of God's people, in God's own temple. He puts to death Jews that still practice their faith. But he will be broken and not by a human hand. Now, I think there's three main ideas that emerge out of Daniel chapter 8 for us this morning that we're going to explore a little bit. The first of which is the Lord is ever moving in ways that we cannot see. And what a tremendously encouraging statement that should be for us. Because I don't know about you, it's easy for me to look around at the state of our culture and get pretty burdened by the way things are going. Just kind of sit there in the darkness and wonder, why is God not moving? Just like Habakkuk did, I find myself sometimes sinfully in the same mindset. Why do you allow this to go on? He is moving in ways that I cannot comprehend, church. We see this very much personified in Acts chapter 16. You might remember this passage, but Paul and Silas were instructed in the Holy Spirit's leading to leave where they were and go down to Philippi. And several specific things happened to them in Philippi. Not long after they got there, they encountered a slave girl who had a demon. Right? Now, the slave girl who had a demon was being taken advantage of by business owners because people were coming to them, paying them money for her to tell them certain things about the future. So obviously, they didn't want anything to disrupt that source of revenue. But they confront her. She confronts them, I should say. As they were going to the place of prayer, this is in verse 16, we were met by this slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and her owners had exploited and had much gain by her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly exasperated, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, they never would have met this slave girl if the Spirit had not led them to this specific place on this specific day in the town of Philippi. Right? And what happens in the aftermath of this? Well, the business owners aren't going to stand for this. So they put him on this mock trial, right? They arrest him and they throw him in jail. You might remember what happens to them while they were in jail. About midnight in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It doesn't say they spent their time calling every lawyer that they could think of, advocating for themselves to be released from prison, appealing to their friends and family to get in touch with any attorney that you know of. We've been wrongfully imprisoned. What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God as they were in jail for something that should have been recognized as a wonderful, wonderful thing. Very similar to Paul. What did he do when he was in prison? Well, often he wrote letters to the churches that became part of the canon of Scripture. And the prisoners were listening to them, praying and singing hymns to God. And if you remember this passage, you remember what happened in the aftermath of this. There was an earthquake ordained by God. And the prison guard and his whole family came to faith in Christ because of their witness. Now again, if God through the Holy Spirit had not perfectly orchestrated all of these things, working behind the scenes, working in ways that Paul and Silas had no idea that he was working, they never would have been in this place to witness to these people. What a beautiful thing for us to think about. Romans 8:28. Think about that for just a moment. All things what? Work together for the good of those who love Him. Now, things don't work together on their own by accident. They work together under the orchestration and sovereignty of God Himself. So when it says all things work together, that essentially means God is moving in everything in your life, every nook and cranny, to reveal Himself more to you so that you can glorify Him more as a result of that. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, pause right there and think about that word dead. Because obviously, before you were saved, you were living, right? The same word there is used by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 8, where He's encouraging the disciples to follow Him out of town, when He says, let the dead bury their dead. He's talking about living people who have the responsibility of burying the people that had died in their family. What is He saying there? You can be living and still be dead. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. They were characteristic of who you were. That was what was leading the trajectory of your life. The spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were once by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And many people have said over the years, the two most beautiful words in the Bible could be considered, but God. But God had other plans. Even when you didn't realize He did. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We have distilled down to a large degree that word great in our culture today. We look at a lot of things and call it great, right? How was that movie? Well, it was great, right? Yeah. Let's redefine what that word is biblically. Biblically, the original word in view there in the Greek is exceedingly unfathomable. So when it says, because of the great love with which He loved us, that is essentially saying His love is so vast it defies human description. You could live 1,000 lifetimes, come up with every description you could ever imagine, and it wouldn't scratch the surface of the great love of God. When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this next part. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone would boast. For we are, church, listen to these words, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We, as the children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, are called unequivocally, clearly, God's workmanship. He is working within each one of us, individually and corporately in this body of Christ. Number two, the Lord's actions are chiefly interested in the ultimate restoration of his creation. Because the ultimate restoration of his creation ultimately glorifies him. That's the point of everything. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his presence forever. Now just think about that. God created everything perfectly. Adam and Eve had the idyllic existence. They had no worries. They had no problems. They had no darkness to contend with. God gave them a perfect existence. What a gracious, holy, loving God to do that. So every action that he takes in the aftermath of the fall and the introduction of wickedness and sin into the world is to restore creation back to himself. That's why he saves the people he saves. So that we can understand who God is and glorify him with our lives. Think about the work that's involved when you think about Psalm 23. The Lord does what? He restores my soul. He leads me beside still waters. He takes care of me. He holds off the enemy and he keeps me on the right path. Look at all these actions that are involved in God's loving kindness towards us. Point number three. As his children, we are called to be active participants in his glorious plans. We're going to end this morning with a couple verses in 1 Peter. Then we're going to look briefly at Hebrews chapter 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood. You've been given this commission. This goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus gave us what we know as the Great Commission. You were given that responsibility. Again, look at the conjunction there. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. What a responsibility that is as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to act accordingly and proclaim the greatness of God. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11 briefly a few weeks ago, but this is example after example after example of the Old Testament forebears of the New Covenant as they live in faith, in obedience to God, stepping out and doing things that they never would have chosen to do on their own, right? I always go back to Noah. It's very likely he had never even heard the word ark before God told him to build an ark. There was probably a conversation there where he's having to figure out what an ark is, right? But he stepped out in faith. But look at what it says about Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. As we talked about last week, his vision exceeded his horizon. He knew that reality and the truth of God's promises was not held in this world. It was in the next, and that was his ultimate home. That's what we see personified in the life of Daniel. Given these visions, and we're reminded of this glorious truth that God is working behind the scenes in ways that we can't possibly comprehend, orchestrating all things according to his perfect will and perfect purposes. May we rest in that on a day-to-day basis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Lord, you are the essence, the very seat and the epitome of holiness. Lord, as we have talked about in this study from time to time, we recognize the truth of James 1:17, all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow. We praise you for that, God. You are the same God today that you were when Daniel was alive on this earth, and the same God that you'll be 10,000 years from now. Thank you for your providence and for your sovereignty. We lift up our hearts to you now. In Christ's name, amen.